The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the 21st chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said to the people, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the harvest time had come, he sent his slaves to the tenants to collect his produce. But the tenants seized his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first, and they treated them in the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance.' So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to Jesus, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at the harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces the fruits of the kingdom. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they realized that he was speaking about them. They wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowds because they regarded him as a prophet. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Our garden will be better next year. For every year I can remember, I've told my wife that throughout the spring and into the summer, and especially when I lose interest in the garden midway through the summer, and I tell her the garden's going to be better next year. Next year, just wait, the garden will be better. And this year, I was off to the best start ever in the garden. You know, there's something about being quarantined at home that gives you more opportunities to pull weeds and to tend to the garden and to water more regularly. This year, the garden was better until those squirrels started eating my strawberry blossoms, preventing any strawberries from growing. And finally, I was done with the strawberries and the squirrels, and now Andrea's sunflowers rise up tall and beautiful, and the squirrels climb the sunflower stalks, get up on top, and start eating them. So this garden's going to be better next year. Just you wait. Partly because I'm going to plant so many new strawberry plants that the squirrel will not be able to eat and keep up with the produce. That's my plan. Now, it's one thing to say the garden's going to be better next year and to have high hopes for changes and growth. What about when you're raising children? You can't say, "Well, the children will be better next year." Although I have heard it said from pediatricians that some children will make great adults, which is something that's supposed to be reassuring to the parents who will live with children for a long time before they are these great adults. However, we can't say the same thing about our kids as we do about a garden. What we can do is train them and prune habits that aren't going to help. We can protect them. We can try to prevent pest and pestilence from wreaking their way in the garden for these children, in this kindergarten, so to speak. Well, we have high hopes of all kinds of things, not just raising children, but of growing congregations or of caring for the city and the nation and the world. You know, we seem to have a real need to be able to look into 2021 and say, next year, these things will be better. The congregation, the nation, the world will be better. We have this need for optimism toward the future. And in today's parable, the question that is raised for me is, how long can we go on blaming the squirrels and the scoundrels when the garden isn't better? In Isaiah 5, we see God speaking of his beloved vineyard, singing a love song over this garden and all the things that the Lord has done for Israel, that God has dug out and cleared the place of stones, planted Israel with choice vines, built a watchtower, hewed out a wine vat, expecting it to yield grapes, and there's nothing but wild grapes. He says in verse 4, lamenting, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it?" When you get to verse 7, you hear a description that the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his pleasant planting, and God expected justice but saw bloodshed, righteousness but heard a cry. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I haven't done, says the Lord. And this was God's work in the world, was to plant a special people through whom God would be a blessing to the nations. That under the sovereignty of one almighty creator of all that exists, Israel's primary export to the world was to be mercy and justice. But instead, it was wild grapes, season after season after season. But here comes an Israelite of Israelites, Saul the Pharisee, later known as Paul, the author of Philippians, our reading, our second reading. Along comes Paul, and he says, "What more could I have done under the law? Nothing, in fact. I am blameless according to the law," Paul says. He did it all. He hedged, he pruned, he nurtured, he trained, he harvested. There was nothing left for Paul to do under the law. He calls himself to the Philippians a Hebrew of Hebrews, zealous, even a persecutor of the church in trying to protect the people of God from these Jesus people that started up with their wild rumors. Paul's blameless. What more could I have done for this vineyard or for this law? Nothing. So Paul now fits neatly into Jesus' parable. Paul just is the latest gatekeeper of the garden. He's the latest stoner of God's newest prophet. As Paul rounds up and persecutes those who are claiming Jesus to be the Messiah, and more than that, to be the risen Messiah from the dead, it was Paul standing by approving of Stephen's martyrdom as he gives his life for the faith. Paul fits right into this parable. What more could I have done under the law? Nothing. And yet here he is, persecuting Jesus. He goes on to tell the Philippians, "Everything that I had under the law I regard as trash compared to knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection." This is strong language. He says, in order to gain Christ, I would have no righteousness of my own, but only what I have received through faith in Jesus. Everything else is dung, he says. How did Paul come to this consideration? How did he come to say that all of his religious fervor was manure in the vineyard? One thing happened for him. He encountered the risen Son of the vineyard owner. He encountered Jesus tearing through the clouds saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Back to the parable. Jesus describes these tenants who receive messenger after messenger from the vineyard owner and stone them, kill them, send them off. Finally, the owner says, "I will send my son. They will respect my son." But of course, when the tenants see the son, they say, "This is the heir. Kill him and we get the whole farm." This parable, like a lot of Jesus' parables, stretches plausibility. It begins with familiar elements, but then it stretches the imagination. You say, how could this be? How could these tenants be so foolish as to think that if they can get rid of the business owner's inheritors, then they somehow take ownership of the business? That's foolish. But how foolish too is the business owner in the first place? How does the landowner think that it'll go any better for his son than it had for every other representative he sent along the way? And so there's also this implausibility to the landowner's commitment to the tenants, of his faithfulness to keep sending messenger after messenger to see if there is a harvest. There's a foolishness in this faithfulness. What more could I have done for my vineyard that I have not done? And he continues to send his messengers to serial killers. Now in Jesus, now when the Son is sent into the vineyard, the messenger and the message become one. The Word of God is made flesh in Jesus. Surely they will respect my son. So Jesus has laid the snare now in this parable. He tells the story, and in fact, yes, the son himself was also killed, in fact, taken out of the vineyard so that his death would not pollute our nice vineyard that we've got going here. Taken outside of the camp, perhaps to the hill called Golgotha. But the son has now been done away with, and so Jesus now stops his parable, and he says to the crowd, what then do you think the landowner is going to do about this, when now his son has also faced the same fate? And he allows his audience to actually make their own bed. In verse 41, they say to Jesus, he, the landowner, will put those wretches to a miserable death and give the vineyard to someone else. Now, what is Jesus doing here? He's actually driving his audience to a proper confession that such deeds done to the son deserve destruction. They actually pass their own legal sentence upon themselves. They actually tell him what would be fair and what is the owner to do about this. So they name their own fair sentence. And then, as this wraps up, this is the last of several parables in a row that Matthew gives us here in chapter 20 and 21. Now, having done this, in verse 45, the chief priests and the Pharisees, also translated as the senior pastors and the serious, heard his parables, and they realized he was speaking about them. Right? It finally dawns on them. Now, wait a minute. They wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowds who regarded him as a prophet. So now Jesus has provoked them so far that they are ready to arrest him. They are ready to double their efforts to find him in a situation that he can't escape. Why does Jesus provoke this? Why does Jesus actually bring this upon himself? Well, so that following his resurrection, they would be at his mercy. You know how this works. When you've sinned against somebody, and they know it, and you know it, and everybody who was there knows it, you are at their mercy. So Jesus has them at his mercy. He's provoked the senior pastors, the serious, the Pharisees, and the priests. Later on, he will provoke Peter to make a confession, and the other disciples to name their confession. Still later, Saul, persecuting the early church, he's going to drive Paul himself to make his confession. One after another, he's driving us to confess that he is the stone that we have rejected. That he is the one who, in our confidence in the flesh, under the law, we continue to reject, or at least to subject to our own wishes and desires. He told the crowd, haven't you read that the one on whom this stone falls will be broken to pieces? So one way or another, Jesus has us at his mercy. And his mercy is not to get even, but to forgive you of all your sins, from the least to the greatest. His mercy is to give you his beloved vineyard. It was foolish of the tenants to think they could claim the inheritance by killing the son. But in fact, they were correct. Just not in the way that they expected. Here's how to claim your inheritance from Jesus. You have to sin against Jesus to claim your inheritance in the kingdom of God. You have to sin against Jesus to go to heaven. Did you hear me say that? You have to sin against Jesus to get into heaven. What? I know. There's going to be a lot of questions at home. What does this mean? This means we actually are brought to a confession of our sin. We are actually provoked, whether it's a parable that traps us in our own words, or whether it's Peter talking big and then running the scene when Jesus is arrested, or whether it's Paul, who's absolutely blameless, does every one of the Ten Commandments and follows the law to a T, and even he himself ends up persecuting Jesus. One way or another, we must confess that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed, and cannot free ourselves. And the good news is, you've already done that this morning. We begin our worship with the confession and the absolution, with the confession of what we've done and left undone and what God has done in his mercy toward us. This has already happened. Although there is one aspect that I don't see in our confession words too often. These are the words that I grew up with, and perhaps they're familiar to you. I'm going to read a different confession, and there's a section in here that just about directly quotes the audience in this parable today. So here's another confession. And if you weren't listening earlier, then you can make this your own confession once more. Most merciful God, we confess that we are by nature sinful and unclean. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We justly deserve your present and eternal punishment. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Forgive us, renew us, and lead us, so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Now that's not the end of the sermon. I'm just saying amen because that's a confession. That is how to sin against Jesus so that you can claim your inheritance from Jesus. Because we are at his mercy, brothers and sisters, and his mercy is not to get even, but to forgive you and to give you his grace so that you might extend this grace to the world, so that you and I might produce the fruit of the kingdom, so that this vineyard, this beloved vineyard, might be for the world what Jesus has been for the world. And with the Pharisees and senior pastors and the serious in this parable, we also confess that we justly deserve the landowner's present and eternal punishment. Those are the words in the confession I just read, words that I don't hear the likes of in most of the confessions that we use. But it is a recognition that but for the grace of God, there I go. Thanks be to God that at the mercy of Jesus, there is nothing but the love of God for you. There is nothing but fresh start, freedom in Christ, blamelessness, not under the law like Paul thought he acquired, but blamelessness because God considers Jesus when he thinks of you. And these fruits of the kingdom, this vineyard produce, is going to be ours today at the Lord's Supper as well. So that the mercy of Jesus is not just an idea that floats around in our head, but is quite literally and physically placed into our mouths as the fruit of the vineyard at work in us. And so together with Paul, we press on to make it our own because Christ Jesus has made us his own. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, we press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Amen.